be seated. I shall be reading from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5, verses 1 and following. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. While we were yet helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Why, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we are now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received our reconciliation. Shall we pray together? Our Father, there are no words that we can use to express adequately praise, adoration, and joy that we have this morning for you, that you care enough about us to love us and not to forget us. We thank you that in the middle of our trials and perplexities and our anxieties, and the times when we are mad, and the times when we are jealous, and the times when we're happy, that you're there, and we know you're there. We come this morning separating ourselves from a class schedule, withdrawing ourselves perhaps for a few moments from a fevered schedule of studying, parallel reading, reflection on new thoughts, to try to make sure we've got it all in perspective. We come to worship you because you are utmost the worthy object of all our study, of all our prayer. You alone are worthy of our adoration and honor. So we come this morning to sing songs of praise to you, to make known our requests of you because we know you are capable and able to fulfill our deepest desires. We come to confess our sins because no one else can give us the forgiveness that we find in you. We come to praise your holy name. And we ask that you will be among us and hear our worship because we come to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like for us to think for the remaining few moments this morning about what is God like. I appreciate very much the song that was sung a few moments ago. I think that gives us a good idea of what God is like. There are a lot of ways to describe God, a lot of ways to think about the deity, because there's no one picture, there's no one biblical story, there's no one personal Exodus narrative that can fully produce all the characteristics and all the definitions necessary for God. If you've got children, you've had to struggle with these questions, though. Children will ask questions to which there are no striking, strong, salubrious theological retorts. For example, One night, my little girl was just about to fall off to sleep as I was rubbing her back, and all of a sudden she popped a question to me. She said, "Daddy, where is God?" I said, "Well, he's everywhere, but he's especially in our hearts." She said, "Is he in my tummy?" I said, "Well, I guess you could say that." She says, "Does he eat in my tummy?" On another occasion, when I was doing an interim pastorate in Oxford, North Carolina, I found myself using some incautious rhetoric. I was preparing my daughter for the next day when I would be gone from home to a wedding rehearsal that night. Well, I didn't really take too much care about the way I said this, so I told my older daughter that tomorrow night, now I'm going to be gone, I've got to go up to Oxford, I've got to marry somebody. Well, when I said that, my daughter's eyes opened wide. She thought I was going to leave her mother and go marry somebody else. So the next night, she would not be consoled. I tried to explain to her that this was a wedding. I wasn't going to divorce her mother or leave her or anything else. So the next night, she had to go with me to the church. She drove all the way up there with me. She had to stand beside me in the pulpit while we had the wedding rehearsal. And she had to make sure that when she left that church, she had me by the hand. And on the way back home that night, she started asking a lot of questions about God and what God is like, and it's surprising the insight that children have. So she asked me, "Daddy, what will we eat in heaven?" I said, "Well, I don't imagine we'll need to eat." She said, "But I want to eat." I said, "Sweetheart, if you would need to eat, God will take care of you, don't you worry." But she was asking all questions about what is God like, and it's hard for her to grasp the fact that in some sense God ever was human and that God didn't create himself, when she knows that she was created from mom and dad. It's hard for children to understand. So that's one reason I think we need to consider what is God like. Have you seriously thought about it, that if you don't tell your children the gospel of the love of God in Jesus Christ, who will? We are one generation away from paganism. You can't rely on the schools and their Christmas plays. You can't rely on well-meaning teachers to tell your children about God's love in Christ. It's your responsibility. And if you don't do it, you have abrogated one of the most divine responsibilities that man can have. So we need to know what God is like so that we can tell our children. Moreover, as Peter Marshall one time said, if God exists, he's the most important thing that does exist. Now, there's all sorts of qualifications there. Does he exist or does he be? If there be God, God is the most important being that bees, however you want to say it. If God is, he is utterly worthy, or she is utterly worthy, or the deity is utterly worthy of our total adoration. Investigation. Now, there are a lot of ways that we could describe the deity. We could perhaps look at Isaiah's vision in the Old Testament where he was greatly overcome, distraught over the death of Uzziah, and God came to him in images and visions, six wings, seraphim and cherubim. That's one way. We could think about God in other ways, that is, the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts, the speaking in tongues. We could speak of the presence of God in the form of the shadowy revelation of Yahweh to Moses in the Old Testament. But one very important and very salient expression of what God is like is found in the verses we read a few moments ago. That is Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now this is in a section which is just told what Gentile man can do when left to his own inventions, how desperate he can become. It has told how the Jewish man can find himself proud of his own accomplishments and not relying on God, the Father of the saints of the ages. And now, having spoken of the fact that man can be justified, this one verse, more than any other verse in that context, expresses a definition of the God who does justify, a description of the work of the God who does justify. First of all, it says that God shows, God commends, sunyestesen. God relates. He's a giving God. God gives His love to us. So first of all, we can say that God is a giving God. Well, if He gives, what does He give? Of course, this verse says that He gives love. But there are many other things that have to precede that gift. First of all, there is the gift of life. He gives us our life. All too often we forget that we are totally dependent upon God in that respect. Genesis 1:26-27 says, "And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him, male and female created He them." Now that story is very short, brief. It leaves a lot for the imagination. James Weldon Johnson, in a book of sermons entitled God's Trombones, has given us a poetic sermon entitled The Creation, which gets to the mood that one can see and bring into this creation story. It goes this way. "And God stepped out on space, and He looked around and said, I'm lonely. I'll make me a world. And far as the eye of God could see, darkness covered everything, blacker than 100 midnights down in a cypress swamp. And God smiled, and the light broke, and the darkness rolled up on one side, and the light stood shining on the other. And God said, That's good. Then God reached out and took the light in His hands, and God rolled the light round in His hands until He made the sun. And He set that sun ablazing in the heavens, and the light that was left from making the sun, God gathered it into a shining ball and flung it against the darkness, spangling the night with moon and stars. Then down between the darkness and the light, He hurled the world. And He said, That's good. Then God Himself stepped down, and the sun was on His right hand, and the moon was on His left. The stars were clustered about His head, and the earth was under His feet. And God walked, and where He trod, His footsteps hollowed out the mountains and hollowed out the valleys and bulged the mountains up. Then He stopped and looked and saw that the earth was hot and barren. So God stepped over to the edge of the world, and He spat out the seven seas. He batted His eyes, and the lightnings flashed. He clapped His hands, and the thunders rolled, and the waters above the earth came down. The cooling waters came down. Then the green grass sprouted, and the little red flowers blossomed. The pine tree pointed his finger to the sky, and the oak spread out his arms. The lakes cuddled down in the hollows of the ground, and the rivers ran down to the sea. And God smiled again, and the rainbow appeared and curled itself around His shoulder. Then God raised His arm and waved His hand over the sea and over the land. And He said, bring forth. And quicker than God could drop His hand, fishes and fowls and beasts and birds swam the rivers and the seas, roamed the forest and the woods, and split the air with their wings. And God said, That's good. Then God walked around. And God looked around on all that He had made. He looked at His sun. He looked at His moon. And He looked at His little stars. He looked on His world with all its living things. And God said, I'm lonely still. Then God sat down on the side of a hill where He could think. By a deep, wide river He sat down with His head in His hands. God thought and thought till He thought, I'll make me a man. Up from the bed of the river, God scooped the clay, and by the bank of the river, He kneeled him down. And there the great God Almighty, who lit the sun and fixed it in the sky, who flung the stars to the most far corner of the night, who rounded the earth in the middle of His hand, this great God, like a mammy bending over her baby, kneeled down in the dust, toiling over a lump of clay till He shaped it in His own image. Then into it He blew the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Amen, amen. Now that's highly poetic. And it comes, of course, out of a kind of rhetoric that many of us do not have the opportunity to appropriate. That is, the Negro sermons of the last century and the early part of this century. But if one can sense and intuit the spirit there, This is perhaps what may be said to be behind the creation story. Leave man open to encounter the mystery of God's creation. God is a giving God. He gives us our life, and we shouldn't forget that. He doesn't just give life to saints and bishops and pastors. He gives life. He breathes into the nostrils of every human being the nishmat chai, and man becomes a nefesh chaya, so that the man who runs the other eye is in the image of God. The man who runs the Wake Art Theater is in the image of God, no more and no less, perhaps, than we. He gives us our life. Moreover, he gives us glimpses of himself. I pity the man who can't look at the magnificent order of this universe and see there a divine, beneficent intelligence. But that's not enough to redeem, to reconcile man. You can gaze at a pine tree or look at an anatomy book all day long and not be converted. There has to be a personal message delivered. And God set out all through the Old Testament to do that, all through the Old Testament period. And finally, as Jesus told us in his parable, he had to send his own son. And as the Jesus story informs us, he did send his own son. And we crucified him. But before we could, there was the statement, I will send you Alan Parakletan. I will send you another one. And you can't crucify the Holy Spirit. He's always present. He's always calling us to himself. He gives us himself. So God is a giving God. God commendeth his love, but he's a loving God too. His love perhaps is much different than ours. His love has several aspects. It has the aspect of warm affection. In the Old Testament story of the creation, it says, and the Ruach Elohim murhefet al pnei hamayim, the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. In the Latin translation of that, it uses the verb incubo, from which we get the word incubate. The Spirit of God, as it were, incubated over that nothingness, as if with some foreordained plan, that life, that harmony and fellowship would come out of that nothingness. There is, even in the first word of the creation story, a design for warm fellowship with the created order. Again, there is a picture of God's love in the Old Testament as the Spirit of God, fulfilled in the New Testament in the form of shepherd. The psalmist says, Yahweh Rui, the Lord is my shepherd. That means that I am part of a flock, and it means that I can trust the shepherd to care for me. Jesus stood over Jerusalem and said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent to thee, how often I would have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. The pictures are the pictures of a shepherd, of a mother hen. Now that may revolt us because we may not be farmers, but the importance is the idea that's there. He loves with warm affection, but he also loves with wise correction. Perhaps he was not necessarily schooled in some of our more recent educational theories, because it teaches us in the Old Testament that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord thy God chastens thee. In Hebrews it says, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son that he receives. The word there is paiduo, which means to educate, the same as the Old Testament word Torah. God gives us guidelines, loving guidelines by which life can be lived most fully and most meaningfully. So God is a giving God, and he's a loving God. God commends his love, but he's a personal God. He doesn't just love the created cosmos as an inanimate thing. He loves us personally. Leslie Weatherhead tells a story of a census taker who was going through England one time, knocking on the doors, and as he came to one door, he knocked, and the lady came to the door, and he said, how many people live here? The lady said, well, there's Horace, there's Ethel, there's Leroy. He said, no, I don't want names, I want numbers. She said, they don't have numbers, they've got names. God loves us not by number, but personally, intimately. The hairs of your head are numbered, we're told. But just as God is a giving, a loving, and personal God, he's also gracious. There is a genitive absolute construction here that says God commends his love toward us not because we're sinners, but at the same time that we are sinners. His grace is shown in the fact that he didn't wait until we were worthy. He didn't wait until we had joined the church and become upper middle class and sophisticated. He didn't wait until our stained glass windows had been imported from Italy. He loves us exactly as we are. John 3:16 says that he loves the cosmos, not the ecclesion. He loves the world, not the church. He loved us when we didn't care whether he loved us or not. He loved us when we didn't even know of him. His love precedes our response. He's a gracious God. Romans tells us that not one, not even one, is worthy of that love. From Paul's description, we learn that God is a giving God, a loving God, a personal God, and a gracious God. But the last phrase is the one that's all significant. God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's not enough just to adore God because he's loving. The Unitarians do that. It's not enough just to adore God because he's giving. Many religious sects could confess that. It's not enough to know that he's personal. It's not enough to even to know that he's gracious. The aim of all this, as is the aim of the whole section in which this verse is found, is to inform man that there is justification. There is right-wising. There is salvation available. And that's the act which most perfectly expresses his love, his grace, his personal concern, and his giving nature. The hymn writer perhaps may have sensed something of this, not necessarily this exact description of God, but he must have been able to envision something of how worthy and how loving God was when he wrote this. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, and my all. Shall we pray? Our Father, give us the willingness, prod us when we do not have it, to give you our soul, our life, and our all, because you are worthy. In Jesus' name.